Let's pray together. Father, would you please enlighten our minds and soften our hearts as we consider the steadfastness of Job. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to James, the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 11. James 5, verse 11. In James 5, verse 11, James writes this, just two sentences. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we consider those blessed. You want to be blessed, right? This passage says that a certain type of person is blessed, those who remain steadfast are blessed. So what does it mean to remain steadfast? We want to be blessed. James says that it means to be like Job. So he very briefly mentions Job and then rushes on. He assumes that his readers know Job's story, that they immediately get his point about remaining steadfast. I'm not going to assume that about you. I'm not going to assume that you know Job's story and that you immediately get James's point here. So I'm going to linger on that phrase in James 5:11, the steadfastness of Job. I'd like to preach to you on the steadfastness of Job by answering four questions. First, what is the synopsis of the book of Job? So this first question helps us get our bearings. Question two, what is the theological message of the book of Job? So this second question helps us understand the point of Job's story. And question three, does Job sin? So we want to be steadfast like Job, but if he sinned, we don't want to sin like Job. So this third question helps us distinguish how we should and should not emulate Job. And then finally, question four, how should we remain steadfast like Job? And we plan to spend most of our time on questions one, two, and three so that we can responsibly answer question four. The fourth question is the application that we're driving toward. We want to remain steadfast like Job. What would that look like today? So let's begin with the first question. What is the synopsis of the book of Job? Job is a long book, 42 chapters. It takes about 2 hours to read aloud, and it's best read in one sitting, not broken up over 42 days. So I'm going to attempt to summarize it now in under 20 minutes. That's not the whole sermon, just this question one. So hang with me here. So this story has three main parts. You call them three logs. You got the prologue, the dialogue, and the epilogue. So the first and the last, the prologue and the epilogue, are prose. And everything in the middle, the dialogue, is poetry, which is about 95% of the book. I'm going to summarize the prose frame, so the prologue and the epilogue, and then I'm going to paraphrase the poetic dialogue. So let's start by summarizing the prologue. The prologue in chapters 1 and 2 sets the scene by introducing the patriarch Job and the problem that the rest of the book wrestles with. So the beginning of the book describes Job as a blameless and upright, God-fearing, evil-hating man. He's the richest person in his entire area, and he's so devout that he regularly offers preemptive burnt offerings to God on behalf of his 7 sons and 3 daughters. Meanwhile, unknown to Job, Satan the accuser joins God's angels when they present themselves before God, and God initiates a discussion with Satan about Job. Satan accuses Job of serving God merely because God has blessed Job. And God permits Satan to test Job, but not to touch him. So Satan synchronizes a series of calamities like a terrorist mastermind. He steals or destroys Job's livestock. He murders all 10 of Job's children. And he murders nearly all of Job's servants. Job grieves and he praises Yahweh. He doesn't sin by charging Yahweh with wrong. Again, Satan joins God's angels when they present themselves before God. And again, God initiates a discussion with Satan about Job. Satan accuses Job of serving God merely because God blessed him with health. So God permits Satan to touch Job, but not murder him. So Satan inflicts Job with painful sores over his entire body. Even his wife urges him to curse God. But again, Job responds with remarkable integrity and doesn't sin in what he says. When three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, hear about Job's suffering, they come to comfort Job. They stay with him for a full week without saying a word because his suffering is so severe, but then they share their misguided perspectives. That's a quick summary of the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. So now I'm going to transition and paraphrase the dialogue. I'm going to paraphrase the gist of each speech in the book, the middle part of Job, in order to track how the speakers interact and to help you follow how the dialogue progresses. So first is chapter 3, where Job laments. I wish I had never been born. I'd be better off if I had been stillborn or just starved to death right after birth. I wish God would let me die. My worst nightmare has come true. And then next, we have three cycles of speeches between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar with Job. I'm going to start here in 4 and 5, where Eliphaz responds. I must speak. It looks like Mr. Advice Giver is a hypocrite in need of advice himself. Job, if you're really blameless, why are you so discouraged? Since we know that God destroys the wicked, not the upright. Mortals can't be more righteous than God, so stop pretending that you're innocent. If I were you, I would repent by submitting to God's discipline for your sin. Then you can experience his blessings. Job in 6 and 7. My misery is immeasurably heavy. God has afflicted me. Don't I have a right to complain? I wish God would kill me. At least I have not denied God's words. I've lost hope that God might restore me. What compassionate friends you are. I'm willing to listen to you if you actually teach me, but show me what I've done wrong instead of wrongly assuming that I deserve this because I sinned. This is my hopeless lot. Life is hard, and then you die. I'd rather be strangled to death than to continue suffering like this. God, why are you picking on me? Then Bildad in 8. You windbag, do you dare question God's justice? Your children must have sinned against God and thus deserved to die. If you seek God's favor, and if you're pure and live with integrity, then God will bless you. But he hasn't restored you because you are godless. Just ask the previous generations and you'll see that what we're telling you is right. God doesn't reject blameless people, and God doesn't bless the wicked. Job 9 and 10. I know that God is just, but how can I be declared innocent before God? No one can win a legal dispute with God because he is wise and powerful. God is multiplying wounds for no reason. I'm innocent. I hate my life. What's the point? God destroys both the innocent and the guilty. I will be found guilty no matter what, so why should I even try to defend myself? Even if I were sparkling clean, you would ignore my evidence and plunge me into a slimy pit to prove that I'm dirty. I need a mediator to arbitrate between God and me. I hate my life, so I'm going to complain about it. God, don't simply condemn me. Please explain why you're doing this to me. Do you get pleasure from torturing me while smiling on schemes of the wicked? You know I'm not guilty. Why did you create me and then do this to me? Leave me alone so I can have a moment of comfort before I die. And Zophar in 11. Will no one rebuke you for mocking God? How dare you claim to be pure in God's sight? I wish God would openly rebuke you. God is punishing you far less than you deserve. You can't fathom the deep things of God because you are stupid, Job. God is so powerful and wise that he can see right through your deception, so he must punish you. If only you would repent and experience God's blessing, the only hope of the wicked is death. And then Job in 12 to 14. Well, you know everything, don't you? When you die, wisdom will die with you. I'm not inferior to you. I'm innocent, yet others mock me. Even animals are smarter than you because at least they know my disaster has come from Yahweh. Wisdom and power belong to God, and I wish I could argue my case with God directly. You worthless quacks are smearing me with lies. The wisest thing you could do is shut up. You're defending God with lies. I'm innocent and don't deserve this. But even if God kills me, I'll hope in him because I know he will vindicate me. God, why are you doing this to me? You have ordained our lives to be short and full of trouble. Give us a break. My death is inevitable and irreversible, so I wish you would just kill me now and get it over with. Then I'd eagerly await my resurrection. Meanwhile, you grind down my hope with suffering and impending death. Eliphaz in 15. You're not a wise man, you windbag. Have you no fear of God? Your own words condemn you. Don't ignore the wisdom of your elders. You claim to be righteous, but mortals are corrupt. The wicked always suffer eventually, so your suffering is evidence that you have been wicked. Job in 16 and 17. Will you miserable comforters ever stop blowing hot air? If I were in your place, I would be encouraging and comforting. God has ground me down even though I have done no wrong. I'm surrounded by mockers. There's not a single wise man among you. I just want to die. Bildad in 18. Do you think we're stupid, Job? God severely punishes the wicked. He snuffs out his light, shortens his steps, traps him, terrifies him, destroys him, burns his home, dries up his roots, perishes the memory of him from the earth, and cuts off his descendants. Therefore, you are wicked and don't even know God. Job in 19. How long will you torture me with your insults? Even if I have sinned, it's none of your business. God has wronged me. I don't deserve this. My own family and friends have abandoned me. Even little boys scorn me. Have pity on me. Why do you persecute me like God does? But I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my body I will see God. He will vindicate me and punish you for persecuting me. And Zophar in 20. I must speak after enduring your insults, Job. God always judges the wicked like this. Job 21, just hear me out and then you may resume mocking me. Why do the wicked prosper? Some people prosper and others don't, but everyone dies just the same. Wicked people prosper all the time. How can your futile words comfort me? Your answers are lies. And Eliphaz in 22, is God punishing you because you're so righteous? Your sins are endless. You have ruthlessly robbed your own poor relatives, refused to feed the poor, mistreated widows, crushed orphans. That's why you're suffering. You think God is so far away he can't see us and judge us accurately? Will you continue in your wickedness? Repent and experience God's blessing. Job 23 and 24. I wish I knew where God is so that I could present my case to him. Then my judge would give me a fair hearing and acquit me. I'm innocent, but God does whatever he wants. He terrifies me. Why doesn't the Almighty punish the wicked now? He will punish them in due course. And Bildad 25, God is awesome. How can a mortal be innocent before God? A mortal man is but a maggot and a worm. And then Job in 26 to 31, thank you so much for helping me when I'm powerless and for enlightening my stupidity. God sovereignly controls death, the heavens, the weather, animals, and what we perceive as chaos. And that's just scratching the surface. God has unjustly denied me justice. I'm innocent. But God will bring the wicked to justice, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. Only God has all the answers, because people don't even know where to find wisdom. Wisdom, for us, means fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. I used to be blessed and esteemed, but now wretches mock me. God, you have become cruel to me. I insist that I'm innocent. I've not lusted after women, lied, committed adultery, treated my servants unfairly, refused to help the poor, refused to care for orphans, trusted or boasted in my wealth, mistreated widows, worshiped the sun or moon, rejoiced over the misfortune of my enemies, cursed anyone, or turned away strangers, or hid my sins. If only I could plead my case to the Almighty. I've neither stolen nor murdered to obtain my land. Elihu is next. He waits to speak because he's much younger than the others, and he's furious with Job and his three friends. So some Bible interpreters think that Elihu is an arrogant whippersnapper, like a pompous, arrogant know-it-all who recycles the retribution theology of Job's three friends. Although he may speak with some arrogance, I think he speaks accurately and transitionally as a precursor to God. See what you think. I know I'm young, but I've listened to you guys long enough. Listen to me. Not one of you three refuted Job's argument, so I must speak. Job, listen carefully to me. You claim to be innocent and thus charge God with injustice. But you're wrong to charge God with injustice. God is just and can do whatever he wants. God is not as remote as you think. Sometimes he speaks in dreams, and other times he speaks with pain. Repent and experience God's blessing. I've got more wisdom to share, so keep listening. Job claims that he is innocent and that God is unjust. But God doesn't sin. God isn't unjust. Job deserves God's severest judgment for answering like wicked men. Job, do you think it's right to claim that you're innocent and that it's not worth it to live righteously? God is not listening to your pathetic pleas to argue your case before him. You're foolish to think that God is obligated to answer you. You're speaking like a fool. I've got more to say on God's behalf. God is just. He's mighty and gives justice to the afflicted. He tells them how they have sinned, and then he restores them if they repent, or he punishes them if they don't. Job, God is ready to restore you, so don't turn to evil. God is incomparably great and beyond our understanding. You don't even understand how he controls thunderstorms. We're too ignorant to argue our case before the majestic, powerful, righteous God. That's why people fear him. Next, God questions Job. Who is this who foolishly questions my wisdom and justice? Get ready, Job, because now I will question you, and you will inform me. Where were you when I created the universe? Explain it to me. Can you providentially control every detail of my creation? The sea, the morning daylight, the springs that fill the sea, death, the vast expanses of the earth, light, darkness, snow, hail, the east wind, rain, lightning, dew, ice, the stars, the laws of the universe, clouds, lions, ravens. Surely you know these things, for you were already born and have lived so many years. Do you know everything about my animals? The mountain goat, deer, wild donkey, wild ox, ostrich, horse, hawk, eagle? You have been contending with the Almighty. Do you still want to correct me? Job responds, I'm not worthy to answer you. I have nothing more to say. But God questions Job a second time. Get ready, Job, because I have some more questions for you, and you can inform me. Will you condemn me as unjust to prove that you are innocent? Are you as strong as me? Prove it by punishing everyone who is proud, and then I'll acknowledge your strength. Can you control the untamable, invincible behemoth and Leviathan? You would never pick a fight with them. So why are you picking a fight with me? Why do you think you can stand against me? That you have a claim against me that I must pay? I own everything. I owe nothing to anyone. And then Job responds, you can do whatever you want. I foolishly questioned your wisdom. I didn't know what I was talking about. Now that I understand you far more clearly than before, I repent. And then the book ends with the epilogue. God rebukes Job's three friends because they spoke wrongly about God in a way that Job did not. Further, God blesses Job with twice as much wealth as before, family and friends who are sympathetic and comforting, seven more sons, and three more daughters. That's the synopsis of the book of Job. Or to make it even shorter, you could say it like this. The problem is calamity. Job says, why, God? The friends say, you sinned. Job says, no, I didn't. And God says, do you understand what I have created? Can you control it all? Why do you think you can pick a fight with me and win? Job says, I repent, and then restored blessing. So that is our answer to the first question. What is the synopsis of the book of Job? At this rate, we'll be done by lunch, but don't worry. The next questions go much faster. Question two, what is the theological message of the book of Job? A book's theological message answers the question, what is the author's burden, main overall burden in this book? And before I tell you what I think the theological message of Job is, I'd like to work up to it by very briefly highlighting five themes in Job. Theme number one is the problem of undeserved suffering. So all humans are sinful and thus deserve God's righteous eternal wrath. But there's a sense in which some humans suffer more than they deserve. Job does not claim to be sinless, but he repeatedly claims to be innocent with reference to this particular suffering. He didn't deserve this particular suffering. So his suffering is evil, it's horrific, painful, disorienting, disillusioning. It seems to him to be irrational. We know it's not irrational, but to him it seems irrational. He can't figure out what he did to deserve losing his children and servants and wealth and health and support from family and friends and his reputation. The narrator and we, the readers, know that Job's innocence itself is the catalyst for his suffering, but Job is left in the dark. God never explains to Job why he is suffering. His suffering never makes sense to him. A second theme is maintaining faith during undeserved suffering. So Job asks over and over again, why? He wants to understand why this is happening, but he never gets an answer. He learns something far more important. He learns that God is immensely great, meticulously sovereign, unfailingly trustworthy. Job doesn't get answers to his questions about why he's suffering, but he learns to trust God and not demand answers as if God must explain what he's doing. Now, this doesn't mean that in the end, Job trusts God ignorantly or blindly. He trusts God on the basis of who God is. His faith is reasonable and informed. So even though Job is burning to prove that he's innocent, he learns that God is more concerned that Job trust him. Third theme is refuting retribution theology. Job's insensitive friends so glibly and inflexibly cling to a proverbial truth that at the end of the book, God rebukes them. They hold to what I'm calling retribution theology. That is, you always reap what you sow, God always blesses the righteous and always curses the wicked. That's generally true, but it's not always true. And conversely, it's wrong to conclude that those whom God blesses are righteous and that those who suffer are wicked. So because Job's condescending friends have no category for guiltless, undeserved suffering, they mechanically conclude that Job is suffering, therefore Job must have sinned. But the law of retribution does not explain everything because it's just a general principle. And the three friends misdiagnosed Job by rigidly and heartlessly applying that general rule to Job. A fourth theme is mystery. Job's friends do not speak rightly about God. They think they know more about God than they really do. But none of the human characters in the whole book of Job understands why God treats Job the way he does. They don't have all the information. Nor do we. We have a little more information. But as readers of Job, we don't have all the information. The only person not limited by perspective is God. So everyone except God lacks sufficient information to understand God and his ways exhaustively. Job learns to live with tension on one level, and we, the readers, have to learn to face tension on another level. So even though the narrator gives us a glimpse into God's heavenly throne room to learn about God and how God interacts with Satan, again, information that God never discloses to Job, we don't learn the full reason that God brought all this evil upon Job. That's what 42:11 says. We don't know all the reasons that God ordained that Job experience undeserved suffering. It's a mystery in the sense that we don't know all the reasons, all of them, that God intended for Job's suffering. We know only what he has revealed, and he hasn't revealed everything. We may not know all of God's reasons, but we must conclude, based on God's character, that all of his reasons must be good ones. And a fifth theme is putting humans in their place. We tend to view ourselves sinfully, and we view everything, the whole universe, through a sinful, self-centered lens. We tend to think highly of ourselves and lowly of God. And in few places is this more evident than when we suffer and then demand that God explain why, as if God owes us an explanation, as if we have the authority to call God to account, as if we're qualified to evaluate and judge God. And this whole mindset domesticates the all-powerful, all-good God. So those are five themes in Job. No one of those themes standing alone sufficiently summarizes a book's theological message. Here's how I state the theological message of Job in one sentence. You should respond to undeserved suffering by trusting God. Why? Because he is supremely wise, sovereign, just, and good. You should respond to undeserved suffering by trusting God because he is supremely wise, sovereign, just, and good. This book is not primarily about human suffering. Job's suffering sets the scene for the book's main focus, God himself. The book is not consumed with answering why the righteous suffer innocently, but how they should relate to God in the midst of that suffering. That's our answer to the second question. What's the theological message of the book of Job? Now for the third question, does Job sin? Remember, we're trying to understand what James 5:11 means by the phrase, the steadfastness of Job. We're getting close. I don't think Job is our model in every way. I think he's guilty of some sin. And this is a controversial point for some scholars. In 2010, I defended a PhD dissertation on how Paul uses Job and Isaiah at the end of Romans 11. And in my dissertation defense, an elderly Old Testament professor disagreed with how I portrayed Job as guilty and needing to repent. So I opened my mouth to defend myself, and to my astonishment, D.A. Carson, my doctoral mentor, spoke first. Now, writing a dissertation under Dr. Carson was extremely challenging. He marked up with a red pen everything I drafted. He pushed me and prodded me and challenged me over and over and over. It was great. But in my dissertation defense, he acted differently. Instead of arguing with me, he defended me. It was rather pleasant. I was delighted to sit back and watch him verbally sword fight with this Old Testament professor about the guilt of Job. So here's what I think, or maybe I should say, here's what Dr. Carson and I think. Job persistently maintains his innocence in his suffering, and rightly so, but he sins in at least two ways. One way is that Job sins by trying to prove his innocence before God, even at the expense of God's justice. He concludes that God is unjust for allowing his innocent suffering, in Job 27, 2-6, for example. And this is why Job asks a series of humbling questions about creation. When God asks all those questions, you know, Job says, why? And he says, look at the animals. What's the logic there? Yeah. God's point is that only he controls every aspect of his creation, and that Job can't control any of them. Job doesn't want to consider these questions because they don't directly address his immediate pressing question, why am I suffering? But these are exactly the sort of questions that Job needs to hear, because they reframe the issue in such a way that shows Job to be self-centered and presumptuous and arrogant. Job wrongly presumes that he has the ability and the right to accuse God of injustice and to stand before God and to learn answers to his questions. But God is not someone that we can just bring into court and argue our case before with an impartial judge listening on. No, the Almighty God is the standard of justice. When Job repents, at the end of the book, he says, I repent. When he repents, he's not repenting of sins he committed prior to his innocent suffering. He repents of his arrogant perspective about God's justice that he expressed in the midst of his suffering. And then second, Job sins more fundamentally by presuming that God owes him an explanation. Job repeatedly wishes to appeal directly to God and get a hearing with God. So he thinks that all will be well if only he gets an interview with God. And the exasperated Job finally gets his wish, but the interview is not what he had in mind. So after 35 chapters of human dialogue, God responds to Job, but only on God's terms. Instead of Job questioning God, God questions Job, and he thunders out of the whirlwind, which is an appropriate vehicle to convey gravitas and authority of God's words. God's very presence leads Job to respond with humility. And Job learns that God is not obligated to give Job anything, not even answers to his questions. Job repeatedly asks, why? Why am I suffering? But God does not directly answer that question. The closest God comes to answering that question is rebuking God in Job 40, verse 8. God rebukes Job for defending his own righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness. So God doesn't answer the why question because Job's question is misguided. The narrator knows, and we, the readers, know that God challenges Satan about Job's integrity and permits Satan to make Job suffer, but Job never learns this. The point for Job and the point for us is that God is not obligated to answer our questions about why we're suffering. God, as the creator of the universe, owns everything and owes nothing to anyone. A finite person can't understand the inscrutable ways of the infinite God. Only God is all-wise. So rather than accusing God and doubting God's integrity, the right response for Job and the right response for us is to trust God, this God who is supremely wise, sovereign, just, and good. God demonstrates that he sovereignly controls his universe and that he's not unjust or cruel. To the contrary, as James 5:11 says, the purpose of the Lord with Job is to show how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So in answer to our third question, does Job sin? I think the answer is yes. Job sins by concluding that God is unjust and by presuming that God must explain himself to Job. In other words, Job did not steadfastly affirm that God is just, and Job did not steadfastly acknowledge that God is not obligated to explain himself to anyone. So we did all that work to get to this. So how should we remain steadfast like Job? If Job is not entirely innocent, how are we supposed to imitate the steadfastness of Job? Now, God rebukes Job after Job questions God, but it's important to qualify that God doesn't rebuke Job in the same way that God rebukes Job's three friends.
So here are four really brief qualifications here. The narrator and God repeatedly commend Job in the prologue. And the rest of the book never reverses that commendation. And then second, God firmly expresses his anger at Job's three friends and firmly rebukes them, not Job, and he commends Job in 42:7. He says, God says to my anger burns against you, Eliphaz, and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And third, God will not deal with Job's three friends according to their folly, only if they offer sacrifices, and then Job intercedes to God on their behalf. So the whole resolution is Job is more righteous than they are here. And then finally, the book ends with God restoring and bountifully blessing Job. So in the book as a whole, God vindicates Job, but not his three friends. So even though Job responds to his suffering in some sinful ways, overall, Job endures to the end. He never curses God. He maintains his integrity. He trusts God. Even when Job sins, he sins within the framework of someone who believes in God and never forsakes God. So I conclude, therefore, that the steadfastness of Job refers to his endurance, his perseverance, his standing fast to the end through the most difficult trials. That's what the steadfastness of Job refers to. So what might that look like for you to imitate today? Very, very briefly, I'm going to suggest five ways to imitate the steadfastness of Job. Number one, when you experience what appears to be undeserved suffering, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Job 1, 21 and 22, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When I think of the steadfastness of Job, think of my wife Jenny over there. In June 2014, at the time we had three little girls, and Jenny was pregnant with our fourth child, and we didn't know if the baby in her womb was a boy or a girl. And in God's frowning providence, Jenny experienced a miscarriage. And she was grieving in our bedroom all afternoon, and she was playing a particular song on repeat and singing along with tears. And that song was "Blessed Be Your Name." Number two, when you experience what appears to be undeserved suffering, do not curse the Lord. Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Never curse the Lord. Third, when you experience what appears to be undeserved suffering, confidently expect, hope, that God will resurrect your body, especially when your body is suffering. Job is remarkably trusting God when he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." How I long for that day. Number four, when your friends try to convince you of false theology, do not believe lies. Job's friends believed that Job suffered because God was punishing Job for his sins. Their theology was dead wrong. And Job doesn't let his friends gaslight him. Job doesn't understand everything that's going on, but he does know that the theological arguments his friends are making are wrong. And your friends may make wrong theological arguments. They may try to pressure you to affirm false theology. Don't do it. Don't believe lies. You may not be able to explain everything, but you should always believe what is true and refuse to believe what is false. And finally, when you sin and God's words correct you, repent. When Job encountered God, He repented. That's one of the ways he persevered in his faith in God. Perseverance requires repentance. So don't be too proud to turn from your sins. Christians are by definition repenting sinners. That's how we should remain steadfast, like Job. Let's pray and then sing. Thank you, Father, for telling us about the steadfastness of Job. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast, like Job remained steadfast. Would you please bless us by enabling us to remain steadfast to the end? We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.